We have been venturing slightly away from our text in Romans. Romans chapter 8, though, is the basis for the reminder of, for the reason that I'm going to our text today in Galatians, where in Romans 8, verse 14 and 15, we read, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." We're going this day to Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians and the fourth chapter, we find God comparing through the pen of Paul, his one whom he sent. We find God comparing what he has done in blessing us through Christ with a relationship to him through Christ, comparing that to what he had done in the Old Testament time through the law. And even deeper than that, he's comparing what he had done in giving promises to Abraham, the God of Abraham, praise, in giving promises to Abraham with what he had done in the time and under the circumstances of the law. Which leads then in verse number 3, since through Christ we are made children, children of God, leads in verse number 3 to the beginning of our text. So Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." Here we have our freedom from slavery and our joy in having an inheritance through Christ Jesus, our Savior, the one who is the Son, the Savior of the world. Might we look to our Lord as we begin and ask his blessing of our time in the Word. Let's bow. By your Son, we know your grace and mercy, Lord. By your Son, we have hope of not just remaining children, but being ourselves sons and daughters of the Most High, coming into the inheritance. Lord, thank you for all that we have by your Son. I pray that you would give us great joy knowing the fullness of what you have done in Christ, and change us so that we become people of prayer, even as is exampled here. We pray that you would bless as we worship in Christ's name. Amen. It was in the area of France that the first building of flying buttresses occurred. For many centuries, there were great and impressive, formidable even, buildings that were used by Christians in the worship of their God. And for many centuries, the greatness of the building depended on the thickness and the beefiness of the foundation and the stones which were used in the exterior walls. So you had huge buildings, impressive, but they had very small windows. They were tall, but their walls were thick with stone to hold up all the weight of that height. In Paris, as we probably know rather well, and in other places in France, the building of flying buttresses first occurred. And what that enabled was two things. One, the walls themselves didn't have to hold up as much weight, even though they could go higher. The walls could go higher, and two, there's so much more light. In those churches, the windows can be bigger because the stonework doesn't need to support all the weight of these high church buildings. Why? Because outside of the church building itself, you have pillars. And atop of these pillars are flying buttresses, an arch which connects and supports the exterior, just as inside the interior archwork of the church supports the interior of the walls. You can go up so much higher, have windows so much larger, and you actually have a glorious light-filled space when you look to those kinds of churches. As you look to what God has done in Christ, we have the joys of knowing Christ and all that we have because of Christ buttressed in so many ways in our lives. And so, by God's grace, even though in the Old Testament period, His grace was made clear, His mercy was obvious. Think of David. Think of Abraham. Think of Jacob. His grace and mercy were clear and obvious, but that grace and mercy flies to even higher heights as we find what God does in Christ and in things related to Christ. And here we come then to Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 3 has been speaking especially of the difference in terms of the period under the law and the period under which we have the joys of faith through Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's the Old Testament law time frame, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, chapter 3 focuses on the difference of time difference, the temporal difference. There was the time of the law, now there is the time of Christ, the time of being sons and daughters by Abraham and trusting in the Lord through Christ. And so that temporal nature of what we see in chapter 3 transitions in chapter 4 to a relational difference. There is a time frame difference between the law and what God is doing now. There is also a relational difference in the law and what God is doing now. Now, very interestingly, it is clear as you go back to the Old Testament that there is this language of God dealing with His own in terms of those who are sons. But most frequently, when you have that language is used of Israel. Israel, God's son. And so when Moses is told to go before Pharaoh, he's told to go and to tell Pharaoh, let my son go so that he might worship. Speaking of Israel. This language, which is found in the New Testament, is language of the son in terms of God's own son. Human and divine, as we'll see, but God's personal son. God's only son. Given so that we might come to be sons. And here is the relational difference that you see in chapter 4. We come into redemption. We come into adoption. We come into that with the joy of the Spirit and His coming, knowing then that we can cry and are crying, Abba, Father. And so we rejoice. We rejoice because of the relationships that God has given in His new era of grace through Christ. I'd like to emphasize the theme of God sending. God sending His Son is the first thing that we see in Galatians 4, 3 through 7. And then God sending the Spirit through God's Son. We have the Spirit. The second main point as we look to the text this morning. But it is insightful and helpful to note that this language of sonship has, just like the language of adoption, it has probably more weighty meaning for a first century reader than for us. So, the language of verse number 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, now I say, as long as an heir is a child, that language is different, the word child, different than the word son. The word child is the word that we would probably translate or understand as a minor. It's speaking of one who's still not come into his authority in adulthood. And we have this rough approximation of when a person in our culture goes from being a minor to an adult, 18 something, 21 other things. But this is all the more clear in Judaism. Judaism, right around the point of the Jewish boy's 12th birthday, there's a clear distinction between them being a child and now being an adult. The Greek world had something of this same kind of thing. They had a particular festival. And again, in the Greek world, like more like ours, it was at the age of 18 when someone who was a child, a minor, comes into the responsibilities of adulthood. The Roman world had as clear of a distinction, but the time frame was sometimes a little more variable. And interestingly, it reminds you the Roman way of showing that a person was going from being a boy to a man, from being a child to an adult. The Roman way for the young men was reminiscent of the kinds of things that you would see in terms of adoption. So in the Roman way of running from the child to the adult, changing practice, there was a festival in which someone who was actually a son would be formally adopted as a son. So this adoption line of thinking goes far deeper than just someone who's not a son becoming a son. In the Roman way of thinking, there was this I would call it a show or a demonstration of the fact that now the child has become a man. And it was done in terms of adoption. So here, Paul is using this language of a minor, and he's using it of that which was previous. He's using it either of the law or, as it relates to the Gentiles, of the time when they were absent from the law, but they still had things in which they trusted and hoped. And this is the language that comes up in verse number 3. Let me continue, though, in verse 2. The child, even though he's a child, is not an owner. He doesn't differ from the slave in terms of he is an owner, but he doesn't differ from the slave in terms of the fact that he isn't able to operate as though he's the owner. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So that seems to be something along the Roman lines, where the particular time frame was variable, right? But verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And there are three main ways of thinking about what the elemental things of the world are. And I'll just mention them to you. I think the last is probably the best option. But some people take this language elemental things, is word which can mean the alphabet, referring to the alphabet, and so take it to be speaking of the elemental stages of religious experience, common to all men. But the problem with that is that it doesn't make sense of the fact that it doesn't seem very consistent that Paul would view whatever kind of experience the Gentiles had originally, that Paul would view that in some kind of continuity with what they come into in Christ and in Christianity and in God. It's not as though we believe, as Christians, we should not believe this, that our religious experience is some kind of evolutionary process, right? We were less wise and less insightful in our youth, and then we grow in wisdom and wisdom until we're Christians, and now we've evolved into something good. No, we were sinners. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God has wholly transformed us. It's not that there was something good that grew into something great. We were dead. We were bad. To use plain language, we were sinners. Now we're saints. Okay, so it doesn't seem like that fits well with the way that Paul speaks of this these ideas elsewhere in his writing. The second way of taking this elemental things, since he has spoken just previously at length about the law, some people interpret elemental things to be the law. Elemental things is just another way of speaking of the law. But this doesn't seem to be the best option in view of the fact that the Gentiles, how do they factor into this? If it's difficult to see how the Gentiles had any relationship with the law in the past, and how they were in danger of falling in the present, the bigger context of Galatians. Or secondly, it doesn't explain why Paul adds the language. Note his exact language in verse 3. You were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Using that language of the world to speak about the law doesn't seem to jive very well at all. Which is why I think that the third common way of understanding this language is probably the best way of understanding the language. So the word elemental things kind of has we might think in terms of science when we think of this word. So the elements in their way of thinking would have been multiple and varied and different than like the base blocks of science and the world as we think of it. But they would include things like earth, fire, and air. They would include things like the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. And so all of these things, the elemental things that are in the world, obviously very easily connected to the world, and that's why Paul will write later about gods who aren't gods and having pagan times and seasons and celebrations, okay, in Galatians. So I think what's happening is Paul is speaking about the elemental things in terms of the elemental things which make up the world's way of thinking, which make up the way that the world thinks about life and thinks about eternity and thinks about themselves. There was a time when wrongly we thought about who we are, but, and this is that glorious language of contrast, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so I'd like to emphasize then this first point, that God sent his son. God sent his son. Here is the gift of God. God so loved the world that he sent his son. He gave us his only son. God sending his son cannot be underestimated. Some have said of this text, this portion of Galatians, that it is the center point of all of Galatians. Because God is working through Christ, and thus the Spirit comes to those who are believers. And that's boiling down all of what Galatians is saying about the centrality of Christ and why you cannot go back to living under the law. You cannot go back to living like the Jews lived prior to Christ. You have to be connected to the Son. He has to be the one who redeems you. We are no longer under the law. So God sending his Son is like the centerpiece, not just of Galatians, but of everyone who has hope of a relationship with God. It's everything. God has sent his Son. This is pointed out in two ways. God sent forth his Son at the fullness of time, probably speaking of the reality that God had perfectly prepared. Right? God had perfectly prepared all that would be necessary to be in place for the circumstances of Jesus' life and ministry and the aftermath of the explosion of Christ's body, the church. Okay, so whether we're talking about the Romans with their road system or the Greek language coming into fruition and being a trade language through the world, all of these ways, the politics and the rulers and the situation of that time, all of these ways God had prepared for Jesus in perfect time to be the fulfillment, to be a fulfillment of all the fullness of all that he would bring about in his Son. This is very much in keeping with the kind of language that we see in Mark 1 and verse 15, Jesus preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. There is a fullness, there is a time when Jesus comes to be the center point, right? Even though it's been spoken of from even as far back as Galatians 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. even though it's been prophesied, it comes into its fullness in Christ. God sent his Son. God sends his Son in fullness. One interesting way of understanding this additionally that I came across was that by Jesus, God filled time with its meaning. God filled the first century with the fullness by sending Jesus. Jesus is the bringer of fullness. Jesus is the fullness. Just an interesting way of thinking about that fullness. But that fullness is found in Christ, that fullness, God bringing, sending his Son. Here we have God's Son sent, and thus we have hope. What does this verse say about this sending of God, God sending his Son? It says that he is born of a womb, which I would take to mean not so much that he was born of a virgin, but that he was born as a human. He was born in human flesh as a human. He is human. Truly man. Man of very man. To use the language of the ancient documents. So God sent his Son as one who is truly human. By saying that he was born of a woman, it means that unlike the other gods, he's truly and wholly human. The other gods, think of the Greek gods, Roman gods, you could have all kinds of varieties of third generation god, like God and person come together and they have some offspring, and now you have a lesser god, and then they could have offspring and they'd have a third generation lesser god. But Jesus, fully human, born of Mary, born in the perfection of time, God sends his Son, truly human. Not only truly human, but I would even argue that this language, God sent forth his Son, refers to the reality of Jesus being divine. Very God of very God, not just very man of very man. But the second thing that's noted in the text, not only that he's sent and comes as a human, but he's born under the law. He's born under the law. He came so that we might have hope, because unlike everyone else born under the law, Jesus is the exception that proves the rule. What is the rule? The rule is humans, because they are sinners, their sin is shown by the law. The law shows forth the entirety of who they are as sinners. The law proves again and again to us, or we should say to the Jews of old, and to others who would aspire to the Jewish tradition. The law proves the sinfulness. Jesus is born under the law, but there is no proof of sinfulness. Not a single drop or ounce. Jesus completely lives out his life in perfect continuity, in perfect obedience to the law. And he becomes our hope that though we cannot live in perfect fulfillment of the law, Christ has done it, and we are in him. We have a relationship with God through him. So, Jesus living under the law It means everything to us. He is the one, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the beginning. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. How did he redeem us from the curse of the law? He perfectly lived as the law required. He was the perfect sacrifice as the law required. He is the one who stands in our place. Though we are sinners and we deserve judgment, Christ took that judgment. So now we do not take that judgment if we belong to Christ, if we are Christ. This language of living under the law, then, I think points to the perfection of Christ, the perfection of God's Son. God has sent forth the one who is human. God has sent forth the one who lived perfectly under the law, and so we are filled with hope. First Peter runs to these themes. We are redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Blood of the Messiah. 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter 3:18 continues in this vein. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He lives under the law, perfectly just, so that we might be brought to God. Hebrews continues this theme. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? We can now serve the living God, not out of our own strength, but out of the strength of Christ who has cleansed our consciences. Here we have, in Galatians, the hope of salvation by Christ, the perfect child of Abraham, which I think takes us back, for example, to Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, but he does not say, and to seeds. Notice the plural there? We talked about this just briefly in Sunday school. And to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Who is the perfect child of Abraham? The perfect fulfillment of all that the promises look to in the Abrahamic covenant? Our Messiah, the one who is the Christ. We look to God, we see him sending his Son, and we see the greatest gift ever given, truly human, truly and perfectly living under the law. The second thing that we see in this text is that in the aftermath of the redemption that we have, we, through God's Son, have the Holy Spirit, have the Spirit. Note this redemption, verse 5, so that he might redeem. That's language of buying out of slavery, which fits perfectly with the language that's been put forth here in Galatians 4 and Galatians 3, the end. We were slaves. Slaves previously. Now we're sons. We were children previously. Now we are adult fulfillers of all the joys of the inheritance. He redeemed us, those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And here the language is different. It's no longer as children. It's the sons, those who are grown into their inheritance. So by the Son, capital S, we become sons. By the one that God sent, we are bought out of slavery. And thus, we have hope. Because, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here is the fullness of all that it means to be adopted, partially even. Not fully, but the fullness is partially revealed to us, the fullness of what it means that because Jesus is the greater son, we are the lesser sons. We are sons, and thus God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons into our hearts. This means that we have a transformation. It's not just that we live in a different era of time, chapter 3. It's that we live in a different era of relationship. The Jews could say they were sons of God in a class sense, in a national sense. We can say we're sons and daughters of God in an individual sense. God has given us the Spirit, and He comes into our hearts. What is the benefit? What is the blessing? What is the joy of having the Son and His Spirit inhabiting us? Answer: intimate prayer. Intimate prayer. Just as God sending His Son doesn't leave those who trust in Him unchanged, but now we're sons small s, so also God sending His Spirit doesn't leave those who are sons unchanged, but now we cry out, Abba, Father. How does your prayer show the reality of your relationship with God? If the Spirit is indwelling you, which is to say, if you are truly a son, then you will live as one who has the full hope of prayer. A direct line. Direct line to God the Father. The children don't understand this. And maybe some of the middle agers. I didn't even ever live in this era. When I went to my grandparents on my mom's side, they had a rotary phone. And they had a very long cord on it, so you could actually, they had four daughters. So if the daughters were talking to the boyfriends, the line was so long, it was one of those twisted ones that could extend. So they could go into the living room, or into the kitchen, or even into the room next to the kitchen. But they had a rotary line, which is a kind of old telephone technology. That's getting old. Does anybody still have one as a play toy? Or not as a play toy, maybe? but before that, if you wanted to talk to someone, you would dial the operator. And the operator would have to plug in a plug and plug in their plug, and then you had a direct line to the person you wanted to talk to. Brothers and sisters, we, by the Spirit, always have a direct line to the Father. This is the power of prayer. This is the gift of God through His Son by the Spirit. What does your prayer life show of the fact that you actually have a relationship with the God who created the universe, the God who sent His Son, the God who sent the Spirit of His Son into our lives? This working of the Spirit, this is a work that has eternal consequences. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. If the Spirit is indwelling you, verse 6, so that you have this direct line to the Father, it's not because He's the Father of the universe, though He is, but because He is your Heavenly Father. And just as the Lord taught His disciples, unlike the rest of human history, unlike all the era of the time under the law, our Father who art in heaven. Why was that so transformative? Why was that so new? Because for the Jews, to speak of God as the Father individually, personally, that was almost blasphemous. That was scandalous at the least. But Jesus teaches His own to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus prays, my Father. Interestingly, I don't know if it's the only time, but the one that comes to mind when He doesn't pray, our Father, is when He's on the cross. And in that time when He's about to be separated from His God, from His Father, He says instead, my God, my God, instead of my Father. I would encourage you to think that based on verses 6 and 7, the most important thing about you isn't if you say you're a Christian, but if the Holy Spirit confirms that you're a Christian. Which leads me back to the previous question, what does your prayer life say about your relationship with the Father? God has sent His Son. And so everyone who trusts in Him is a child of God, a son, a daughter of God, fully brought into the inheritance. God has sent the Spirit of His Son so that everyone who is Christ has this perfect line of prayer to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father. Might our hearts be frequent, unceasing in prayer. Might we rejoice that through our Savior and God, the Son, and the Spirit that comes to us through the Son, might we rejoice that we can call our God our Father. Lord, I pray that ever our hearts would be changed by Your Spirit living in us and changing our prayer lives. I pray that we would be a people known for prayer. Not as some show or hypocrisy, but as those who, because your Spirit lives in us, are daily in prayer. Praying, as Paul even says, without ceasing. Thank you, Lord, for this blessing and this opportunity. I pray that you'd convict where conviction is needed. Those who aren't praying, and all of us can say to some degree, we could do better. But Lord, if there are those here who have professed Christianity, who they know they aren't praying, Lord, might this text bear its weight and convict. Lord, give us, as we know that we are sons and daughters through Christ, give us the great joy of a blessed prayer life. We pray that you would get the glory in Christ's name. Amen.